you know, in the Western calendar, we have just come through the Easter season. And on the week after Easter, I know of no better passage than to read what happened on the week after Easter. So we'll look at John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Lord Jesus, we lay our lives at your feet this morning, not just our bodies, not just our spirit, but our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions. And we ask that as we walk through this story again and the truths contained in it, that you would minister your grace to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. A little boy came home from Sunday school and his mom, as usual, said, "Well, Johnny, what did you learn in Sunday school today?" And he said, "Well, Mom, it was quite the story." He says, "We learned about when the Israelites came out of Egypt." And she said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well..." And she said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well..." He said, "It was really awesome." He said, "You know, the Israelites were in captivity, and so for a number of years they were digging underground trenches secretly. And then they on a secret night mission, they made it out of these underground trenches. They got a couple miles out of the town, and then when they came up and started to run for the border, they realized the Egyptians were after them, and so they sent in the Air Force, and the Air Force strafed the Egyptians, and then they still kept coming, so they launched rocket missile grenades, and then they brought up the tanks and blasted them, and then they sent in their artillery and cleaned up, but they still kept pursuing them. They finally made it to the Gulf, and they crossed over this huge bridge that was built, and when they got to the other end, the Egyptians, they came on top of the bridge, and then they blew up the bridge, and all the Egyptians died, and they were free." And his mother said, "Johnny, is that really what the teacher told you?" And he bowed his head and he said, "Well, Mom, not really, but if I told you the way she told it, you'd never believe it." Have you ever had questions about how God really did it? Have you ever had wondered about if the plagues really landed on the people here in this land? Have you ever wondered if there really was such a thing as the Red Sea actually opening up and letting a people go through it? Have you ever wondered if God actually did feed people in the desert for 40 years with a food called manna? Have you ever wondered if Jesus actually did walk on water? If he actually did heal the eyes of the blind? Have you ever wondered about any of the biblical stories of any of the miracles? Has anybody ever doubted? Anybody? Good morning. Anybody? Another child was asked for the definition of faith, and he said, "Faith is believing what you know isn't true." Well, we would never say that, but I know a lot of Christians who live like that is the true definition of faith. Faith is believing what you know isn't true. Well, most of us at some time or another have doubted. The question is, are our doubts sin? That's an important question. When we doubt the Scriptures, when we doubt God, when we doubt accounts, are we sinning? You see, some cultures and some families teach that things should never be questioned. You just accept what is told you by the authority and you don't ask questions. The parent who is asked by the child why, the answer is, because I said so. I'm the boss, you're the kid, believe it. Case closed. As a result, most children who grow up in homes like that, or most people who grow up in cultures like that, never really learn how to think for themselves. They never learn how to process what's behind a decision. Most people who've been influenced by Western education, however, have been taught to think analytically, to question, and to probe, rightly or wrongly. You don't just accept something, you tear off all the layers until you discover the truth inside for yourself. That's how we've been taught to think. Now, for a long time, you know, historically, the church discouraged examination and doubt about issues pertaining to faith, God, and the scriptures. If you know anything about the church in the Middle Ages, you remember that for hundreds of years, the church wouldn't even let the people read the Bible. They didn't want that kind of investigation. Now, thankfully, those days are gone. Now you can read and research, explore and cross-reference till your heart's content. You can search the scriptures. You can read as much as you want. And you can find out. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing from the Word of God. And so you can search and you can have your faith built. But guess what? Doubt still remains. As a matter of fact, doubt sometimes is rampant. When it comes to issues of faith, what do we do with our doubts? I believe our text this morning reveals at least three possible options we have with regards to our doubts. Let's look at them together. The first one, I'm putting these kind of in mathematical equations so you can see how this works. The first equation goes like this. Questions plus lack of evidence equals doubt. Look at verse 24 and 25 again. Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it. I'm not going to do it. Now, Thomas' request. You need to know that Thomas was a very analytical person. And I must admit, I'm very glad that Jesus didn't choose some easy believer for this experiment. He chose a skeptic. He chose the toughest mind among his disciples against which to test this issue of faith. Now, Thomas' request for evidence was very much in keeping with his person. If you look back in John, there's at least two other places where we see this analytical, skeptical mind coming through. The first in John 11, where Jesus told his disciples they were up in Galilee and they'd got the news about Lazarus dying. And Jesus said, I'm going back to Jerusalem. I'm going back to that area. And the disciples, knowing full well what was happening, they knew the heat was being turned up on Jesus. They said to him, don't go back there. They're going to kill you. And Jesus basically said, I'm going anyway. I'm going. And he explained to them he was going to raise Lazarus. But Thomas, in his mind, sarcastically said to the others, let us go with him that we may die with him. That was Thomas's response. So Thomas, you see, Thomas was taking his cues from what he could see, from what he could hear, not from some spooky promise about the supernatural. Thomas was tied to the here and now, and that's what he based his decisions on. In chapter 14, when Jesus gave those wonderful words of promise that I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you, that I may receive you unto myself, you know where I'm going, Jesus said. Thomas perked up and in verse 5 says, I don't know. Sorry, Jesus, you say we know. I don't know. I don't have enough evidence. I don't have enough information, Jesus. And so it's this guy, this doubter, this skeptic, this one who had to have verifiable knowledge on an information, it's this guy who missed Jesus' appearance on the first day of resurrection. And it's this guy who states to the other disciples, come on, guys, don't just ask me to blindly accept something. I've got to have proof. I want to touch. I want to feel. I want to see. And if I don't have the evidence, I cannot and I will not believe. Thomas reveals the first equation, that when you have questions, if there is no evidence, that equals doubt. Now, this may shock you, but I really like Thomas. I've heard Thomas criticized for so long all my life in the church. I like this guy. I suggest that we need more like Thomas around. You see, too many Christians nowadays just suck up a sermon. We take in a teaching or a religious idea, we swallow it whole, and we never stop to consider whether or not it may be rock solid true. The Bible does not promote that kind of brainless spirituality. Cults and world religions, all of them have truth in their teaching. Did you know that? They all have elements of truth in their teaching. Unfortunately, the untruths that are mixed in are hard to notice, and they are the things that end up eternally harming their followers. The scriptures tell us to test everything, to weigh it, to constantly examine information to see if it will hold up against the acid test of reality. We are to constantly check all teaching to see if it lines up with God's revelation. We're told, in a sense, to be skeptical. We're told, in a sense, to doubt, to examine, to check out the evidence. Questions plus lack of evidence equals doubt. And so it should. If we do not have information on something that is verifiable, then I believe that we should exercise our God-ordained doubt. Doubt was meant by God to be a powerful motivator for seeking truth. Let me run that again. Doubt was meant to be a powerful motivator for seeking truth. Now, let's hasten on to the next equation. Questions plus evidence equals belief. Look at verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe." Friends, God never asks us to blindly accept ideas, statements, or theories that are unattached to reality or cannot be verified. Faith does not require putting your brains on hold. It doesn't. Biblical truth, as strange as it might appear, is for the most part verifiable. Contrary to other religions, it does not spring out of a dream or a vision or build on some particular human philosophy. The Bible is a bona fide historical document. The best example of this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I admit to you that the idea of some stone-cold, blood-drained, dead individual who's been in the grave for 3 days to come back to life again, that kind of story is a little bizarre. Wouldn't you admit it? Obviously. It's not your average Sunday morning newspaper headline. And so unbelief without evidence is most appropriate. But please notice that the evidence is supplied. Historical verification is available. When Thomas doubted because he didn't have the evidence, Jesus supplied the evidence. Look, Thomas, touch, feel, see, and therefore believe. You see, throughout the centuries, people have continued to doubt Christ's resurrection. It is the one truth that philosophers and atheists and other religions assault over and over and over again because they know that it's the key doctrine, it's the key truth which holds up the entire Christian faith. And if they can undermine that issue, they can make the whole thing crumble. Paul himself said it. If Jesus did not rise again, our faith is useless. And so we must test this issue of the resurrection. We must examine the evidence and find out whether or not it is true. Throughout the ages, many, many lawyers have scrutinized the historical records in order to disprove the resurrection. And in the process, what's amazing is many of them, in investigating the process, the evidence, end up becoming believers once they examine it. Simon Greenleaf, you may have heard the name, was the famous royal professor of law at Harvard University and one of the greatest legal minds of all time. He wrote a 3-volume work entitled A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. It stands as the classic undergirding work dealing with the whole issue of legal practice. Applying the principles of his own book, he examined the value of the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this was his conclusion, quote, "According to the laws of legal evidence used in the courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in human history." It's verifiable, friends. God is saying, "Do you doubt? Do you doubt my triumph over the grave? Check out the facts. Do you doubt my miraculous power? Examine the accounts. Do you doubt that I can transform your life, answer your prayer, meet your need? Come to me. Put your fingers here. Touch me. Check me out. Examine me," Jesus says. And then once you realize that the evidence is rock solid true, stop your doubting and believe. You see, the trouble with unbelief, friends, is not a lack of evidence on God's part. The trouble with unbelief is a lack of honest investigation on our part. What was Thomas's reaction when he checked out the facts? How did Thomas respond when he saw the evidence? Bet you any money he didn't say, "Oh, that's interesting." The text doesn't say it, but I have a hunch he dropped to his knees and didn't grab the hands and didn't touch the side. I have a sense he maybe grabbed his feet. And as he bowed low, he said, "My Lord and my God. My Lord, my Master, the one to whom I am subservient, and my God, the one to whom deserves all my worship." Quite a transformation for a skeptic, don't you think? But Thomas, the reason I like him, is because he was an honest skeptic. He demanded the evidence, but when he had it, he believed. Questions plus evidence equals belief. But there's another equation that must be considered for this story to be complete. And that is this. Questions plus evidence can also equal unbelief. That's right. It is very possible to have all the evidence and still not believe. That's because belief has two parts to it. Faith is made up of two components. One is factual evidence. The other is this thing called trust. Factual evidence and trust. You see, there's some people who have a lot of trust. Children are like that. And Jesus said the kingdom is made up of such of these. They're people who trust. They trust their authority. They trust their parents. They don't have all the information. They just trust. And that kind of faith works, but it's immature. It works, but it's immature. Other people have all the facts, but little trust or no trust. And the Bible calls that stubborn rebellion. Somebody once said some people are like concrete. They're all mixed up and thoroughly well set. It doesn't matter what you show them or what you prove to them, they will remain in their belief, or in their unbelief rather, regardless. One man said to me, "Dave, I've got my mind all made up. Now don't confuse me with the facts." Some people live that way. If you'll excuse me at a pot shot here, I believe this is very clearly happening in secular education today, at least in the West. Even some leading non-Christian minds are admitting that we have a very anti-intellectual climate in our educational systems. To do well today, and I've talked to people who are at the grade level, as well as universities and college and doctoral programs, and some of the most significant universities and colleges back home, To do well today, you have to toe the party line, you have to speak what is politically correct, and you have to come down on the majority side of the issues and definitely not challenge what is accepted. Because if you do, expect a low grade and personal rejection. And the West says we pride ourselves on intellectual freedom. Hogwash. Whatever happened to examining the evidence? What about exploring the rotting philosophy on which of many today's theories are built? What about testing the fruit and dealing honestly with the results? The strong anti-God, anti-Judeo-Christian bias in secular society, I believe, prevents people from being intellectually honest. And why are they so scared to examine the evidence? Because much of what they build their lives on will crumble if it is brought under intense scrutiny. But not so with God's truth. God not only accepts investigation and doubt, He actually invites it. God wants us to ask our questions. He wants us to state our doubts, but not to stop there. He also wants that doubt, that questioning, that hunger for truth to drive us to examine the evidence so we can find it and lay a solid foundation for our faith. Now, I know there's a question going on in your mind, and if there isn't, there should be. What about those areas where there is no evidence? What about the questions that are so much bigger than the answers? What about those parts of faith that don't have historically verifiable truth or things to build upon? What happens when I can't reach out and touch evidence? How can I still believe God and His Word in times like that? You ever wonder that? Of course. Jesus told them in verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Blessed. This word blessed, it comes up in the Beatitudes. It comes up in a number of places in Jesus' teaching. People are blessed. They're blessed if this, if that. This word means happy are these people. These people have God's favor upon them. These people have wholeness of life that God intended for them. And He's saying, these blessed people are the ones who are able to believe when they don't see. Why is that the case? Why are we blessed when we operate this way? Well, I believe there's three reasons. The first one is we learn to build on the verifiable historical experience of other people who have gone before us. And we're blessed as a result. Now, none of us were there on that first resurrection morning. We all missed out the event with Thomas. But none of us were also there the week when Thomas arrived. We all missed that one too. And although I was not there and you were not there to put our fingers in the holes in his hands and to touch the wound in his side, Thomas was. And Thomas, I suggest to you, had all the doubt that you and I will ever know and more. But as Thomas did have the evidence, as Thomas did examine the evidence along with the other disciples, that evidence so transformed his life and the life of those early believers that they went out and began to spread that message. And in the spreading of that message, other people believed, not because they stuck their fingers in the hole, but because they knew the people who did. And as that message was passed on and passed on and passed on throughout the centuries, people have believed the truth of those who had the evidence. And we, therefore, have received the blessing of that truth. Now, before you chuck that out as saying, oh, that's not valid, you'd do it in every other area of your life. Mathematics, science, philosophy, business. Have you personally learned all the principles on which you build your life? No. You've gleaned it from others who have done the experimentation, come up with the knowledge, and you are blessed as a result of it. So it is here. We are blessed in our faith. We're blessed in our lives if we can build our faith based on the solid rock bottom evidence that other people before us have discovered. I remember a pastor was teaching one time, and a skeptic slipped into the service, and he tried to disrupt it. And he said, "I don't believe the Bible." And the pastor was a little taken back, and he said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, tell me, where did Cain get his wife? You know, Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, two sons. Where did Cain get his wife?" And the pastor said, "Well, I'm not really sure, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask him." And the guy said, "Well, what if he's not in heaven?" And the pastor said, "Then you ask him." I wasn't there when Adam and Eve were on the earth. I wasn't there when Moses led the people through the Red Sea. I wasn't there when David knew the promises of God and knocked over the Philistine. I wasn't there when all these miracles happened with Jesus. I wasn't there in the early church when the world was transformed with the preaching of the gospel. I wasn't there in all these places when God had been faithful throughout the ages. But friends, I read and I hear and I know people who were. And as I read their valid testimonies, as I check out the verifiable historic documents that prove unmistakably these things are true, I can build my life upon those things. And guess what happens? When I build my life on that stuff, I see the same fruit in my life. And so I'm blessed. The second reason why I'm blessed is because we learn to trust God in the future based on His track record in the past. Let me run that by again. We learn to trust God in the future unknown issues based on His track record in the past. When the excavations were done on the Nazi camps after World War II, there was graffiti found on one of the walls in one of the camps. And these are the words that were written: "I believe in the sun even when it does not shine. I believe in spring even when it is winter. And I believe in God even when He is silent." And if you know anything about the Holocaust, friends, those people were wondering why God was so silent. Have you ever felt God's apparent silence? Have you ever had your heart ask questions that were so big you never knew if there would ever be an answer? Friends, there will always be new experiences and new issues on which we are called to trust God with little or no evidence that He will ever come through for us. And in those times, we simply have to look back and recall that He has always been trustworthy. He has always been reliable, even when we didn't understand what He was doing. And so we build our future lives based on His perfect track record in the past. And as a result, we're blessed. The third reason why I believe this is true is because we learn the difference between God's way to truth and the world's way to truth. The world says, "Seeing is believing." Interestingly, God turns that around and says, "Believing is seeing." Now, God is not against science. He's not against checking out the evidence, as I've already laid out here this morning. God is verifiable. His truth is substantiated historically and otherwise. But when it comes to the real issues of faith, when we're progressing past kindergarten and past grade 3 and past grade 5 levels of faith, if you really want to grow in your faith from faith to faith and enter into the fullness of what God has for you, you must learn this lesson. True faith says believing is seeing. Believing comes first, seeing comes after. When we build our faith and trust in the God who has proven Himself in verifiable ways, we are then ready to trust Him in the realms that we cannot begin to fathom. Can I suggest to you that that's when faith gets really downright exciting? I mean, Thomas wasn't that great of a hero of faith to say, "I believe." Did he have an option? The evidence was there. If you can be proved 1 + 1 = 2, does it take a great person of faith to say, "I believe that"? No, the evidence is there. But based on God's track record, when you take that and project that into the future, into the areas that you cannot figure out, that you cannot fathom, when God asks of you things that you cannot humanly put together in your mind, and still in those areas you say, "Yes, Lord, I will trust You. I cannot see how it's going to work, but I believe You based on Your track record." Friends, that's what the Bible says is faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. not seen. And I'm able to progress and get quite excited, to be very honest with you, in terms of launching with God into the future in areas that we haven't touched yet. A prominent New York lawyer who examined the historical information dealing with the resurrection of Jesus concluded that it was clearly true and established beyond doubt. He also admitted, though honestly, that he was no nearer salvation than before he began his investigation. And the pastor who was dealing with him on this said, "Why? You now have all the evidence. It's proven even in your own mind that Jesus rose again from the dead. Why will you not believe?" And the man said, "Very honestly, the problem is not with my head. The problem is with my heart." For many people, doubt is only a smokescreen for their refusal to believe and trust God. The heart of the problem is usually the problem of the heart. Ever noticed that with people? Ever noticed it with yourself? Well, friends, in conclusion, let me simply say this morning. Do you have doubts? If you don't, you should. What do you do with your doubts? If your doubts originate in the head, you need information. Check out the facts. If your doubts originate in the heart, you need transformation. Check out the Savior. Either way, God invites you to come to Him this morning, to look at the evidence, to stop doubting, and believe. Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have created us as people who can think, as people who can reason, as people who can make sense of this universe and everything in it, even when things appear to be nonsensical. Lord, we know that untruth has a way of dismantling our thinking process and muddying the waters. We also know, Lord, how truth seems to turn the lights on and dispel the darkness. And Father, we would ask this morning that as we seek to know you and seek to know truth, as we bring our honest to goodness doubts before you and lay them at your feet, Lord, we pray that you would move us by your Spirit to check out the facts, to verify that which you have said, to believe in what you have declared, to build our lives upon it. And based on that verifiable truth, Lord, help us to trust you in the future for all that we cannot see, for all that we cannot figure out, for all that we cannot yet touch and taste and sample and experiment. For surely, Lord, you will be faithful in the future, just as you were in the past. Do this for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.